Psalm 51 tonight, 51st Psalm, as we study down through these truths. We are not going to cover this psalm tonight. I thought some time ago it was not likely I'd get through the 51st Psalm in one go anyways. There's a great deal here, and so we're just going to look at the first three verses tonight, kind of separate that out at the beginning as kind of an introduction to the text of the psalm. Psalm 51, verse 1 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me throughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." If you would, just look down in, I didn't underline it, verse 10 is actually where we'll draw our title from for these next couple of weeks. "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And then the next phrase is the hinge of the psalm, "Renew a right spirit within me." That's the purpose of this psalm, is to renew what God wants in our hearts all the time, and in particular in this case, after a sin, after a fall into sin, and repentance and redemption from that. That's the topic we'll look at tonight. The concentration tonight, however, at the beginning, is simply on the subject of confession, a prayer of great confession. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word tonight, help us to see what you'd have for us. There is so much here in this psalm, and so much even in these first few verses, that it is difficult to condense it into one message. I pray that you'll help me tonight to say what needs to be said. Give me the boldness I need. Help me not to say anything I shouldn't. And I pray that when we're done with this service and we go into our prayer time in a little while, that our thoughts will be stirred and our heart be stirred with that idea of renewing the right spirit within us as we need it to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular psalm, the 51st Psalm, and maybe perhaps second only to the 23rd Psalm, is one of the most well-known, well-read, well-preached psalms in the Bible. The depth of it is really immeasurable when it comes to the topic. There's no way that I would do it justice to try and condense it into one message, and I'll do my best to condense it into two. That in itself will be challenging. In this particular study, as we'll look down through some things this week and next, we'll consider this psalm from the perspective of a sinner, but not merely or not necessarily a lost person in need of Christ, someone who's never known God, but as the context is, from a child of God's position that's fallen into sin or jumped headlong into sin. I hesitate using the term fallen because most of the time that indicates we didn't have a whole lot to do with it, but most of the time we have a lot to do with it, as was the case with David here. But it deals with the child of God that has fallen into sin and broken fellowship with him. It's a psalm of restoration, a prayer to make things right with God. The title, the superscription, says, and I've said this before, these titles were not inspired, but this particular title, "To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This particular title, there are some that don't have the historical record that this one has, but this one goes all the way back to the earliest records that are available. It predates the New Testament. It predates many of the other titles of the Psalms, as near as I understand it. Its earliest record is in the 3rd or 4th century BC. And so although this wasn't the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God that was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the title of this psalm, the title's not, but the text is referenced in the New Testament, so we know it's a Psalm of David. And the reference goes back to the record in 2 Samuel of this account. So of all the psalms that have titles, that have any indication of the historical record of it, I'm as inclined to believe this one as any of them, more so, in fact. There are people that will, critics of the Bible, that will criticize this and say that it doesn't apply. And the reason they do that is because they don't like what it says. Nobody wants to hear about sin. Never have. They're not going to. I don't like it. It's doubtful anybody here really enjoys the message that we're sinners. Now, we're saved by grace if your faith and trust is in Christ tonight. But we're still sinners. I didn't know this. My sister mentioned this not too long ago, that my dad, it's not that he never sang it, but apparently, and I don't remember this at all, but apparently with the hymn, Sinners, Only a Sinner, Saved by Grace, that he wouldn't sing that because he said, we're saved by grace. The sin part's been covered. And I wish I'd have been around when he said that, or I could remember when he said that, to ask him why he felt that. Because the Bible's clear. We are sinners. We're going to struggle with sin. David's a pretty clear illustration of that. And most theologians agree that this psalm was written after the prophet confronted David, the prophet Nathan confronted David. Turn back to 1 Samuel 13. I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 12. Looking at another verse here, I'll read in a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I'll get it right. And I think we're, most of us here tonight, I don't know that everybody, but many here tonight anyways will be familiar with this. 2 Samuel chapter 12 verse 1 says, and the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Nathan's a prophet. And he came unto him and said unto him, there was two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It had eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was coming to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he restored the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, these are four of the most difficult, challenging words in the Bible. Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do the thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Thou art the man. And I think if we consider sin as God considers sin, the same could be said of us. Sin is sin. Whether it's the great egregious sin that David was guilty of here, and adultery and murder and deception, or whether it's what we might consider just a little white lie, it's no big deal. Sin is sin. No matter how minimal we might think our sin to be, it is that sin that hung Jesus on the cross. So keep that in mind as we study this text. I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. We'll stop reading there. The weight of David's sorrow is unmistakable in Psalm 51. But equally unmistakable are the mercy and forgiveness of God. And that's the beauty of it. No matter what sin we have committed, either prior to salvation or after salvation, God's mercy is limitless and His forgiveness is unending. That's the message. Long before David ever held a crown, before he ever stepped onto a battlefield to face his Goliath, or sat on the throne of Israel, God said something remarkable to him. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, Samuel speaking to David, "The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." The Lord sought David out. That statement, which later repeated in Acts 13:22, says, "When he removed him," King Saul, "he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart." And here's what made him a man after God's own heart, "which shall fulfill all my will." If you want to know what it is to live, to be a person, a man or woman, boy or girl after God's own heart, do his will. Kind of sums it up. But when we come to Psalm 51, it seems like everything in David's life is beginning to unravel. He's fallen into catastrophic sin. And he's crushed by the weight of that sin, as we should be by ours. Sin should bother us. We should never get so used to it. I was thinking about this just a little while ago, before we came over. How it used to be. Now, don't misjudge what I'm about to say, because I have a television. I don't have cable, but I have a TV. It used to be when I was a kid, they would preach. Preachers, evangelists, revivalists would come and they'd hammer hard on television. I mean, it didn't seem like anybody left in the building had a television when it was over. I don't know if you remember this, but there was a guy out there that carried a shotgun and he'd set a big TV. This was back before flat screens. Can't do it now. But he'd set the TV out there and he'd take the shotgun and he'd blast it. And of course, you'd get arrested doing that today, but it's pretty cool when I was a kid. And they'd preach hard on and they'd say it'd rot your brain. And I was thinking about that and I'm thinking, my brain has been rotted. I mean, I don't sit and watch television all the time, but back years ago, and a lot of you will remember this, I'm going to guess, but they had what was called curse-free TV, TV Guardian. And we had this box, and we'd use it. Our kids were little, and any curse word or anything obscene on a show or anything, they would mute, and they would put words across the screen to fill in the difference. And then that was when we were with the Fellowship Track League and traveled a lot. We'd go to a motel, and we'd turn the TV on and turn it right back off again, because there wasn't anything worth watching. Sin has a way of making us, of desensitizing us. It should bother us when we hear curse words. It should bother us when we see people doing things that they shouldn't be doing. But I don't know that it does anymore. David was crushed. The words used in this psalm indicate just that, in not necessarily truly literal words or literal understanding, but pretty close. He was physically sick because of his sin. David was a man after God's own heart, not because he never sinned, but because when he did, his heart still broke over it. He didn't excuse his sin. He didn't try and justify his sin. But instead, he brought it to the Lord. I've come across people in the past that have failed miserably. Not that I haven't in the past, for that matter, but if you've ever wondered whether you can still be used by God after a failure. If we've ever wrestled with guilt, which that's a classic tool of the devil, or if we cried out in the night for forgiveness, this psalm is for us. It's not just confession. It's a way forward to renewed fellowship with God. Interesting, and as far as the story of David goes, it didn't end with Bathsheba. After the deep repentance given us in the 51st Psalm, he still struggled. Sometime down the road, another event happened. The same heart that once cried, "Have mercy upon me, O God," found that same heart, that same life, in another catastrophic sin of numbering the people. The result of that sin cost 70,000 Israelites their lives. 70,000. David found himself again having to say, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done." 2 Samuel 24:10. His heart was still tender. It was still quick to repent. It was still reachable. Restoration after Bathsheba didn't mean David would never fail again, nor does it mean that for us, but it meant he would never be content to live out of fellowship with God. I wonder if that matters that much to us. I've lived long enough now to have seen, even in my own life, my own family, patterns. And I'm thankful for God's mercy and His grace every day. Every day. In this psalm, we not only find heartfelt repentance, but also a foreshadowing of the work of Christ. Through His shed blood, Jesus did not merely cover sin, He removed it. We'll see some of that. Psalm 51 reminds us that although sin still separates us from God in terms of fellowship, even for the believer, no sin is so great that God's grace cannot restore. A song in our hymn book, "Grace Greater Than Our Sin." So we come to these first three verses of the 51st Psalm, and it's a prayer of great confession. There are three sets of threes in these first three verses. If you ever wonder why Baptist preachers have 3 points in a poem, the poem's not here, but 3 points are a pattern in the Scripture, in case you haven't noticed that. I find myself quite often with 3 points, and often a poem. I am my Father's son when it comes to that. But we find in verse 1, he pleads according to God's character. He doesn't begin with his sin, but with God's mercy. He said, "Have mercy upon me, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies." 3 things said about God's redemptive attributes for the believer. Have mercy upon me. This is grace for those that have sinned. Loving kindness. This is the steadfast covenant love. This is the word that God uses for Israel as His covenant people. Those that He's chosen as His own. For us today, it's the love He shows to His people, that compassion that He shows to us. According to thy tender mercies, this is a word, the visual aid of this word in Hebrew is seen of a mother, that a mother feels for the child in her womb. That's the visual aid. That deep, instinctive, protective love. So there's 3 aspects to God's character here that will help us when it comes to the understanding where we stand with sin. Then he acknowledges the depth of his sin. Again, 3 things said. Sin, verse 2, "Cleanse me from my sin." Now these are not in canonical order. They're not in the order they are in the Bible. I put them in the order of degree as they're found in Scripture, in the Hebrew language. Transgression, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. So sins mentioned twice, transgressions mentioned twice. Verse 1, blot out my transgressions. And then the word iniquity. Sin is nearly the same. It's semantically the same as the Greek word for sin in the New Testament. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've heard it maybe. I think even the reference Bible that I use has in the marginal note to miss the mark. That is literally what it means. That's literally what this word sin means as well. It's the most basic, most frequent of the Hebrew words for sin, and it covers both intentional and unintentional sin. There were sacrificial laws, ceremonial cleansing laws in the Old Testament Levitical law that allowed for sin done in ignorance, unintentional sin. So this is the very basics of this. Cleanse me from my sin. The word transgressions, and we've seen all these before, but I didn't spend a whole lot of time on them in the past study of Psalms. This is willful rebellion. It's not just, as we might think, slipping up. I messed up. Nope. This is deliberate, defiant rebellion against God's authority. Choosing, knowing that it's sin, and doing it anyways. Now, we've all been there. We can put this in real world terms. I can remember when I was a kid, my dad would tell me not to do something. One of those things we weren't supposed to do is throw stones. I don't know why that sticks in my head. I just remember, don't throw stones. Well, we lived on a gravel road. We had a lot of stones. What do you think I would do? I would most likely pick up stones. And I would look around. You know, I did what all other little boys did. I looked around, make sure Dad wasn't watching. What I didn't think about was that he could have been looking out a window in the house. So, you know, I was throwing stones and he come out. I said, what are you doing? Nothing. It didn't go well for me. Now, I didn't just, oops, I messed up. Or I couldn't play ignorance. I didn't know because I was fully aware of what he had said. That's transgression. He said here, I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. This idea of acknowledge here is to know by experience. He isn't just intellectually aware of his sin. He's living with the constant, painful awareness of what it's done. Broken fellowship with God. It's ever before me, continually or perpetually. He's saying his sin isn't something that he can forget or push to the back of his mind. It's a constant presence ever before him. This helps us understand true conviction that involves ongoing awareness of sin, iniquity. Sin's the basic, transgression's the next level up. Iniquity is the most severe, the most weighty of all the terms in the Hebrew Bible for sin. Carries the idea of moral distortion. The word literally means to twist or writhe in pain. It's not just missing the mark. It's corrupting what's right. There's a verse in Isaiah 5, verse 20, says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And that's exactly what we've done in our culture in this country and really worldwide, but it's also what we've done in a lot of churches today that claim to be the true New Testament church. When I was in Bible college, we had to memorize that verse. First year, we had a class called Church Music. And we use curriculum from Frank Garlock, a great music teacher and scholar. And his principle of teaching church music and the principles of church music was built on this: woe unto them that call good evil, evil good, and good evil. We've taken the world and put it in church, and we've called it good. Taking something in the world and putting it in church doesn't make it good. I've said this to every teen class I've ever worked with. When it comes to corruption, this idea of iniquity, remember what we're talking about, corrupting what's right. You take a rotten apple and put it in a bushel of good apples. We just discussed this in VBS in teen class. Now, I have done this in the past just for experiment purposes. Maybe you have as well. I know it's done some, used to be done in some biology classes in the past. But you take an apple, a rotted apple, and put it in a bushel of apples. I have not seen yet, nor has anybody ever told me that this has happened, that bushel of good apples has made that one rotten apple good. I've never seen that happen. And I have never seen a bushel of apples not go bad when the one rotten one's put in it. Now, you can extrapolate a whole lot out of that. One of the things that I think that we need to be careful of in our lives as individual Christians and in our homes as families and in our church is that we don't let the corruption of sin and of the world in. And it's not just the moral failures that the Bible speaks of good evil and evil good. It's allowing anything that separates us from the perfect will of God, be it family, business, work, culture, iniquity. It includes both the act and the consequence. Unlike sin and transgression, iniquity often includes the guilt, burden, and punishment that follows. We see that frequently throughout the Bible. David doesn't minimize what he's done. He doesn't just say he's missed the mark or that he rebelled. He says that he has committed iniquity, the kind of moral perversion that leaves lasting consequences. He uses the strongest word available to describe the full weight of his guilt. Sin. It's not something preached very often anymore. It used to be. Church also used to be stronger in the past because of it. So then we come to the third set of threes. We've dealt with the attributes of God: mercy, loving kindness, tender mercies. We've looked at the words for sin, transgression, and iniquity. Then we come to the third set. He expresses his need for cleansing. We find the word blot out, verse 1, my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me from my sin. The word blot out in Hebrew is a word for erasing writing from a scroll or removing a stain. It's the idea of complete removal, as if the record of transgression never existed. Now, if it weren't possible to do this, David wouldn't have prayed it. If he didn't have the confidence and trust in God that he would blot out that transgression, he wouldn't have prayed that prayer. And we know that God does, because the Bible tells us that he removes our sin from us, remembered by him no more. We've seen that in Hebrews a couple of times. Blot out. Then he's washed me thoroughly. The word wash me has a picture, and again, most Hebrew words have a visual effect to them. The visual effect of this word, and this goes back before the automatic laundry machines that we have today, where you throw your laundry in, press a few buttons, well, you have to throw some detergent in there, and this is my view of how it works. It's probably not how it works. Then you press a few buttons and, you know, 45 minutes later, clothes are clean. That's not how it was then. There's a lot of physical labor involved in cleaning. And what's in view here is an intensive word where they would take their garments that were very, very soiled and they would beat them against a rock. They still do this, by the way, in other parts of the world. This isn't a ceremonial sprinkle. It's a vivid physical image of labor-intensive scrubbing to remove deep stains. deep defilement. Wash me thoroughly. Someone said this about this. Keep scrubbing until the stain is gone. I thought that was pretty good. Keep scrubbing. Now, David's asking God, pleading with God, begging God to wash him thoroughly. He's not asking for a single act of mercy, but a complete spiritual purging, however long it takes and however hard it is. He's admitting his sin runs deep. Real repentance, true confession, wants not just to be forgiven, but wants to be changed. There's a difference between asking God to forgive us and we never change. That's not biblical repentance. Even as Christians, confession needs to cause a change. Yes, we'll struggle. We all do. But at some point, there will be a change. The last term used is cleanse me. Cleanse me from my sin. This is the most comprehensive of the three terms. It deals with ceremonial purification, and it speaks of complete purification. So these three groups of three are here on purpose. It's not a coincidence that there are three attributes of God's mercy given in verse 1, three different stages of sin, and three different stages of cleansing. All summed up in a single word, confession. It's more than just saying, God, forgive me. It starts there. And it's not like God doesn't know what we've done either. Our confession is not for his benefit, it's for ours. David's confession is given the way it is, specifically and intentionally. He appeals to those three aspects of God's mercy, acknowledges three distinct dimensions of sin, and pleads these three corresponding acts of cleansing. His prayer shows not only deep sorrow, but an understanding, a clarity of what he needs to do to get right with God. He knows who God is. He knows what sin did, and he knows what grace he needs. True confession doesn't minimize sin, doesn't excuse it, doesn't try and justify it. It magnifies God's mercy and seeks full restoration. Will we sin again? Hope not. No, I don't believe in sinless perfection till we get to heaven. But I've said this often, and I'll keep saying it. I may not believe that we'll stop sinning until we get to heaven, but there's nothing in the Bible that says we have to sin after we're saved. Just because it says that there is sin doesn't equate to that we will sin or we should sin. Doesn't the Bible say that we're no longer under the bondage of sin? We're no longer bound to it. We've been given victory over it. So the longer we're saved and the closer we walk with the Lord, the less sin we should commit. That should be the goal. We'll come back next week. Verses 4 through 6 is a prayer of great conviction. Verse 7, a prayer of great cleansing. Verses 8 through 11, a prayer of great contrition. Verses 12 through 19, a prayer of great consecration. A prayer of great confession. If you don't ever get anything else out of Psalm 51, get those first three verses. It will make a tremendous difference in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. Lord, I pray that what we've heard tonight will be encouraging to us to know that what true confession is. No matter how young or old we are, no matter how long we've been saved, or whether we just got saved, help us to know who our God is, what sin does, and what grace we need. Help us in our prayer time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.